Last week we concluded our look at a portion of Mark's gospel that related five stories of controversy about Jesus. And as we worked through this section beginning at Mark 2, verse 1, we saw the list of Jesus' opponents grow, as did the directness and intensity of their opposition to him. And this activity built to a crescendo expressed in chapter 3, verse 6, "Then the Pharisees went out and immediately plotted with Herodians against him how they might destroy him." And with these words, we see the trajectory of the gospel. We get a glimpse of what awaits Jesus in the days ahead. If Mark took us directly to the story of Jesus' passion at this point, it would make perfect sense. But that time has not yet come. While the Pharisees and Herodians do their plotting, Jesus continues his ministry of proclaiming and demonstrating the inbreaking of the kingdom of God. Now, our text today begins a new portion of the Gospel of Mark, one that is characterized by Jesus doing ministry with the 12 apostles. And we're going to look at the creation of the 12 today, and in coming weeks, we'll see them accompany Jesus as he teaches, as he heals, as he casts out demons. And we're going to look at two episodes this morning that will provide the outline for our message. First, Jesus and the multitude in verses 7 through 12. Jesus and the multitude, and secondly, Jesus and the 12 in verses 13 through 19. And these passages set the stage for the further development of Jesus' kingdom ministry in the Gospel of Mark. They also continue to teach us about the nature of Jesus' kingdom and our place within it. So we begin with Jesus and the multitude. Verse 7 begins, "But Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea." Now, this is a change of scene from the synagogue of the previous episode. Jesus is back by the sea. This is somewhere that we've seen him before. Now, the two previous times when Jesus was by the sea, he called disciples to follow him: Simon, Andrew, James, and John in chapter 1, Levi in chapter 2. And now he's back by the sea, and we wonder if this is going to be another story of calling disciples. Well, not yet. The text continues, "And a great multitude from Galilee followed him, and from Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea and beyond the Jordan, and those from Tyre and Sidon, a great multitude, when they heard how many things he was doing, came to him." Now back in chapter 1, a great crowd from Judea and Jerusalem flocked to John the Baptizer at the Jordan. Jesus came to John from Nazareth in Galilee. But this great multitude that comes to Jesus is from a greatly expanded geographical area. So we want to reflect a bit on the various regions from which these people come to Jesus. Now, if you're like me and you come to these verses that list a bunch of places, probably most of the time you read right through them and you're not really aware of exactly where they are. So to help overcome that, there's a map in your bulletin. I don't often do this on Sunday morning, but I think it'll be helpful. Take out the map that's in your bulletin. It's entitled "The Land of the Gospels," because we want to get a visual impression of just how extensive were the origin points of those coming to Jesus. Now, if you look at the map, sort of in the center, there's a big body of water, the Dead Sea. And that's in the south. And above that, if you trace up, there's another body of water. It's not labeled, but that's the Sea of Galilee. The two are linked by the Jordan River. Now, if you look at the northwest corner of the Sea of Galilee, you'll find Capernaum. Now, this is a city where much of the action in this gospel so far has taken place. But now we want to consider the list of those places from which people were coming now to hear Jesus. First of all, it's Galilee. Now, this is the region that includes Capernaum. It's there to the west of the Dead Sea. It's the broader region that's going to continue to be the home base for Jesus in the first half of this gospel. Jesus will minister in Galilee, and he will minister from Galilee. But then if you look south, down to the left of the Red Sea, you'll see Judea and Jerusalem. In Judea, you have Jerusalem, which is the religious center of the Jewish faith. And this is the city that is going to dominate the closing chapters in Mark. So there's going to be a general move from the north to the south in the story of Jesus. Now, if you look south of Judea, you will find Idumea. This was the home of the Edomites, and it was a mixed Jewish-Gentile territory. Now, we also read in the verse beyond the Jordan. This is sometimes called the Transjordan. It's the area east of the Jordan River. It corresponds to ancient Moab and Ammon. In your map, you'll see it labeled Perea, the region of Perea. And this was Gentile territory predominantly. And then finally, Tyre and Sidon. You have to go up to the north and look over to the coast of the Mediterranean Sea. And you'll see the two cities, the coastal cities of Tyre and Sidon. These were Syrophoenician towns with predominantly Gentile populations. So that gives you a sense of the ways in which the word about Jesus has spread such that people are flocking to him. Well, what can we learn from this little geography lesson? Well, first of all, obviously, word about Jesus has spread a great distance. Also, people are coming to Jesus from all points on the compass, north, south, east, and west. It's sort of sending us the message that the kingdom of God is universal. It's for all the world. And then also, knowing something about these regions, we see that Gentiles as well as Jews are coming to Jesus, and that tells us that the kingdom of God is for all peoples, not just for the Jews. Also, this territory looked at as a whole is essentially the same as that which had been ruled over by King David. And as Jesus has already implied, he is a new David, a greater king who is fulfilling all the kingdom prophecies of the Old Testament. And what we will see as we work through the gospel is that in subsequent chapters, Jesus is going to travel to each of these regions with the exception of Idumea. He's going to travel to them proclaiming the kingdom. And though he doesn't go south into Idumea, he does confront the most prominent Idumean of his day in the person of Herod, for the Herodian dynasty had their roots in Idumea. Now, why are all these people coming? Are they primarily attracted by Jesus' teaching about the kingdom so that they want to come and they want to listen and they want to learn more? Well, that doesn't seem to be their focus. We read that they come having heard how many things he was doing. Now, Jesus came proclaiming the kingdom both in word and in deed. But the crowd seems to be primarily interested in the deeds. And you can understand. They've heard about miraculous healings. They've heard about demons being cast out. Like crowds might flock to Hollywood celebrities today, they come to see this man about whom they've heard so much. They want to see for themselves. They want to see some miracles. And some become because they themselves want to experience miraculous healing. So many come, and so forcefully do they come, that Jesus realizes the situation could actually get dangerous. Verse 9, so he told his disciples that a small boat should be kept ready for him because of the multitude, lest they should crush him. Now, if you're a bit older like me, you may remember hearing a news story in 1979 about a rock concert in Cincinnati. The group was The Who. And when the doors of the arena opened for a concert with general admission seating, the people stormed into the place in an effort to get the best seat, and as they did so, 11 fans were crushed to death. Crowds can get out of hand when they want to get close up to somebody famous. Jesus knew of such danger, and he arranged to have, as it were, a getaway boat standing by just in case. And as we also see in subsequent portions of the gospel, it could also be used as a floating pulpit, taking him a little bit away from the people and being able to speak to him. Now, this boat may have belonged to some of his fishermen disciples. We're not sure. We do know that while he doesn't seem to use it here, we will see him using a boat many times in the chapters ahead as his ministry crisscrosses the Sea of Galilee. Again, this was not primarily a time for teaching. It became a scene of extensive healing. Verse 10, for he healed many, so that as many as had afflictions pressed about him to touch him. But it was not only the sick who were there observing and crying out to Jesus. There were also the demon-possessed. And we read in verse 11, "And the unclean spirits, whenever they saw him, fell down before him and cried out, saying, 'You are the Son of God.' As those who needed healing fell on him, those who were demon-possessed fell down before him." And this takes us back to that first synagogue scene in Capernaum when Jesus encountered a man with an unclean spirit. These unclean spirits caused the people they possess to fall down before Jesus, likely in recognition of his authority over them. And once again, we see that the demons know his true identity. Previously, the demon in the synagogue identified Jesus as the Holy One of God. This time, the unclean spirits say of him, "You are the Son of God." This is the title that appears for Jesus in the very first verse of this gospel. This is what God declared Jesus to be at his baptism. The demons know who Jesus is and they tremble. But the people, including even the disciples, still haven't figured this out. It will be a long time in this gospel before we hear human lips declaring Jesus to be the Son of God. And when we hear that, it will be also from a most unlikely source. Now, Jesus asserts his kingdom authority over the spirits by silencing them, verse 12. But he sternly warned them that they should not make him known. It was not yet time for the full revelation of Jesus' identity. As we reflected on in the past, many people had messianic expectations that were really political in nature. That the Messiah was going to come and lead some great revolt against the Romans, and Jesus didn't want his kingdom ministry to be sidetracked by such misconceptions. And so there was a long delay in the full revelation of his identity. And furthermore, Jesus didn't need demons to be his press agents. So verses 7 through 12 serve as an introductory summary of Jesus' kingdom work as we begin this new section of the gospel. And we are reminded that as Jesus brings the kingdom of God, the sick are healed, the demons are overpowered. It is a sign that a day will come when all sickness will be conquered. And all demons will be judged and will be eternally cast out of the kingdom. These are themes that will reappear in the coming chapters. And again, those chapters are going to focus now on Jesus and the 12 apostles. And it is the 12 who are introduced in the next section. So we turn to our second major theme, and that is Jesus and the 12, beginning at verse 13. When Jesus withdrew to the seaside in verse 7, we wondered whether he might be preparing to call another disciple. He didn't do so at that point, but we don't have to wait long. Verse 13 gives us another scene change that sets the stage for another calling. And he went up on the mountain and called to him those who he himself wanted, and they came to him. Then he appointed 12, that they might be with him, and that he might send them out to preach, and to have power to heal sicknesses, and to cast out demons. Now this scene change is very significant, especially in light of the big picture we have in Scripture. It clues us in to some of the deeper meaning of what is happening through Jesus. He has moved from the sea to the mountain. And at the mountain, he appoints 12. Now, I want you to think about that. Put on your first century Jewish thinking caps and think about that sequence. From the sea to the mountain, 12. From the sea to the mountain, 12. Well, what comes to your mind? I think what would have come to the mind of Mark's first hearers was the story of Exodus. When God led Israel through the Red Sea to the mountain at Sinai, where he established the 12 tribes as his special covenant nation. I think it is not just coincidental that Jesus moves from the sea to the mountain. And it is not like 12 was just a random number he happened to settle upon for his apostles. Our minds are meant to go back to passages like our Old Testament reading today of Exodus 24, where Israel, having been delivered through the Red Sea, gathers at the foot of Mount Sinai. And they build an altar with 12 pillars representing the 12 tribes. Then representatives of those 12 tribes go up the mountain with Moses as God makes a covenant with Israel to be a holy nation unto him, a kingdom of priests. What is Jesus doing when he appoints these 12? He is doing nothing less than leading a new Exodus and forming the nucleus of a new Israel. And the 12 apostles are this nucleus. We cannot understand the New Testament unless we first grasp the fact that the church is the new Israel. The church is the new Israel. And this is not a matter so much of the church replacing Israel. Sometimes in our day, you'll hear people critiquing what they call replacement theology. And they sometimes accuse Reformed people of replacement theology. No, we're not saying that the church replaced Israel. We're saying that in the church, Israel came into its fullness, became what God always intended the nation to be. And just as God made covenant with the 12 tribes of Israel at Mount Sinai, declaring them to be a kingdom of priests, so Jesus here appoints 12 apostles who will become the foundation upon which the church is built, and the gospel is moving toward the establishing of a new covenant through the blood of Jesus. And the church, like Israel of old, is also called a kingdom of priests, as we heard in our scripture for meditation today, 1 Peter 2:9. The old covenant given through Moses was but a preparation for the old covenant given through Moses was preparation for a greater new covenant that was established by Christ. And the appointing of the 12 is a signal that this is underway. And where verse 14 says he appointed 12, the verb would more literally be translated created. He created the 12. It's the same word that's used in the Greek translation of the creation account in Genesis 1. It's not that Jesus just sort of haphazardly gathered together 12 of his followers. The picture we get is that Jesus is taking the initiative to create something totally new through this action. This is more new wine that doesn't fit the old wineskins. And Jesus created the 12, we are told, with two goals in mind. First of all, that they might be with him. This section of the gospel that runs through Mark 6, chapter 6, could have this phrase as its theme, that they might be with him. Because the 12 are going to be spending time with Jesus. They will sometimes receive special teaching, not entrusted to the masses. They themselves will witness healings, nature miracles, and exorcisms. They will learn the ways of the kingdom from the King himself as they spend time with Jesus. And then the second goal is that he, Jesus, might send them out. You see, being with Jesus was not an end in itself. It was training for being sent out. The word apostle literally means one who is sent. And what will they be sent to do? Well, we're told to preach, to heal sickness, to cast out demons. They will be sent out to do what Jesus does. Now, this won't happen until chapter 6, because for the next few chapters, we will see them in training. So Mark tells us that Jesus created the 12 for these purposes, and now he gives us their names. Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter. James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder. Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, the son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. Well, what do we learn from this list of names? Well, Simon is listed first. Along with his brother Andrew, he was the first called by Jesus, and he is seen in the gospel to have the closest relationship with him. His special position is signaled by the fact that Jesus gave him the name Peter. No other apostle is individually renamed by Jesus. There's a nickname for a few, but not a new name. Now, because Andrew was Peter's brother and was called at the same time, we might expect his name to be next, but instead, we read of brothers James and John. These were, earlier in the gospel, the very next ones that had been called by Jesus, and they're given a joint nickname, Sons of Thunder, which somewhat subsequent events reveal is probably based on their fiery temperaments. I like to picture them with motorcycle jackets on and Sons of Thunder kind of written across their back. They kind of had a reputation. And Peter and James and John formed the inner circle of disciples. Now, next is Andrew, separated on the list from his brother. He is brought into the inner circle on at least one occasion. And after Andrew, we get a list of names that don't appear again in this gospel, with the exception of Judas. Now, we can comment on a few. Matthew is another name for Levi, the tax collector, who was called to follow Jesus in chapter 2, where we read Simon the Canaanite. A better translation would probably be Simon the Zealot, which indicates that he was a fiercely nationalistic Jew who was zealous to oppose and see Roman rule overthrown. And Judas is introduced for the first time as the one who also betrayed him. So there's not going to be great suspense in this gospel about one of the most significant things at the end of the gospel. And that's because most of the people who heard this gospel already knew the basic story about Jesus. So from the beginning, they know where the story is going. And we've had foreshadowings of Jesus' death already. We've been told the bridegroom would be taken away, chapter 2, verse 20. And as we've seen, the Pharisees and the Herodians plot Jesus' destruction in chapter 3, verse 6. And now we're told in advance who will be the instrument from Jesus' most intimate friends who will collude with his opponents. And though we don't know much about some of these men, we do know that they were an odd group in which to find unity. This is most striking when you consider Simon the Zealot, who hated Rome, ministering alongside Levi the tax collector, who was in the political service of Rome. Now, ordinarily, these people would not get along. But what we see in the 12 apostles is what we're supposed to see in the Church of Jesus Christ. And that is, people who wouldn't ordinarily get along in the world, they do get along. They do come together. They do find unity because their unity is in Jesus. Again, the number 12 is, the significance of the number 12 is heightened by the fact that we know virtually none about some of these men. They didn't all stand out in their subsequent ministries in ways that were recorded and handed down. Nevertheless, they found a place among the 12. And the importance of that number is also referenced after the death of Judas, when it was deemed essential to replace him. Why? To keep the number at 12. There were 12 tribes of Israel. There needed to be 12 apostles. Jesus is establishing the new Israel, and we will see 12 again as a significant number in the book of Revelation. When we think back over these verses of Jesus and the multitudes, we see some things that we already have learned about the kingdom of God. It involves healing. It involves power over demons. But the new thing stressed in this passage is how far-reaching the kingdom will be. And we perceive this in the people coming to Jesus from all four points of the compass. Unlike the realms of other kings, there will be no geographical boundaries for the kingdom of God. We also see a new thing in the inclusion of Gentile regions along with Jewish regions. Jesus will be a light to the Gentiles in fulfillment of prophecy, as well as to the Jews. God had always intended his people to be universal in this way. As a kingdom of priests, Israel was supposed to be a light to the nations, drawing them to the Lord. And where Israel failed miserably, Jesus will succeed. He here is fulfilling the ancient purposes of God. In moving from sea to the mountain to creating the 12, Jesus signaled that he was establishing a new Israel. The nucleus of this successor to the 12 tribes would be the 12 apostles. They would spend time with Jesus to learn the ways of the kingdom. And then they would be sent out to proclaim and to do the works of the kingdom just like Jesus. Now, we must remember that the apostles in their time were unique in their situation. They were foundational for the church in a way that no other subsequent generation could be. Paul tells us the church was built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. And one of the things that means is that we don't have an apostolic calling to go forth casting out demons and miraculously healing the sick. That's why that little phrase, "What would Jesus do?" is really not very helpful when it comes to what we're supposed to do as Christians. That ministry was part of laying the foundation, and that foundation was laid in the first century, and the church has been built upon it. It would be wrong to blindly imitate the apostles in these ways. But though the 12 filled a unique office, there are still principles we can learn from them about the basics of discipleship. Because while we are not apostles, we all desire to be disciples of Jesus, followers of Jesus. And there's two principles here that can inform our walk with the Lord. The first is this: disciples are called first to be with Jesus. Disciples are called first to be with Jesus. Now, for the 12, this meant literally living with Jesus and traveling about the countryside with him. And you can't do that, of course. But there is still a call for you to be with Jesus. You spend time with Jesus as you read and meditate upon the scripture that reveals him. You are with Jesus when you pray to him and to the Father in his name. You are with Jesus whenever you engage in worship, be it private, family, or corporate. And you can even live conscious of Jesus' presence with you at all times, what dear brother Lawrence called practicing the presence of God. If you forsake this calling to be with Jesus and try to live the Christian life in your own strength, apart from communion with your Lord, you will fail. It can't be done. You can only do the works of the kingdom if you are spending time with the King. So how are you doing in this regard? If you feel distant from Jesus, if you think that just doesn't describe me, I encourage you to pursue the disciplines of prayer and worship, and specifically ask Jesus to make his presence known to you. He is with you, Christian, whether you realize it or not, but you cannot grow in your relationship with him without acknowledging his presence and consciously spending time with him and communicating with him. You couldn't build a relationship with a fellow human being without doing those things. You can't build your relationship with Jesus without pursuing those things as well. Your first call as a disciple is to be with Jesus. And the second call is this: disciples are sent out into the world. Now again, you are not sent out to do miraculous deeds like the 12 were. That is not your calling. But you are to pursue your calling for the glory of God and the cause of his kingdom. That is true whether you are a businessman, a teacher, a student, an artist, a factory worker, or a wife and mother. God has given you a vocation in which you can honor him. Now, for this to happen, you have to be spending time with Jesus, soaking yourself in his word, so that he, by his Spirit, can empower you and direct you day by day. The one spending time with Jesus leads to the other being sent out into the world. You are not called to a monastic existence, as if all your time and energy is to be directed to your personal devotional life. Your time with the Lord in worship and in the Word is equipping you for the greater number of hours you are going to live each day doing what God has called you to do, whatever that is at this stage in your life. And then as you carry out your general calling, you can follow in the footsteps of the original disciples so that your words and your deeds can point others to Jesus. You are sent out into the world. We are neither to live as monks alone in solitary relationship with Jesus, nor are we to live as sort of monks in community, just building the walls around the church. When we gather together, it is to equip us to be sent out into the world. And I ask you, what if we did this? What if we all here today did this? dedicating ourselves to reviewing and renewing our daily relationship with Jesus with a desire to know him more fully and serve him more faithfully. If we pursued our relationship with Jesus diligently and prayerfully, do you think he would bless our kingdom desires? I think he would. I think he would transform us, transform our families, and transform this church in such a way that we might begin to see the transformation of the community and the world around us. But here's the thing that so often evangelical Christians get wrong in our day. We don't start with changing the world. We don't start with some agenda to get out there and address all the problems in the world. That is actually worldly thinking. We start with pursuing a relationship with Jesus in which he will change us and make us into the kind of disciples that can then have an impact on the world. And I ask you this question, wouldn't it be wonderful if when people encountered us, they would say, as was said of the disciples of old, they knew that they had been with Jesus. Let us pray.